Viktor Frankl was a German-born Jewish psychiatrist who, during World War II, along with his wife and his family, were arrested and taken to Auschwitz. His wife died shortly after entering that facility, and he did not know that until the end of the war. He survived. He said that while he was there, he could tell who would survive and who would not. There was a look in the eye when they lost hope. And when they lost hope, he knew the end was at hand. But those who held on to hope, who lived for something bigger than themselves, they had to survive in order to help a family. They had to survive because they had plans to bless mankind, or they had to survive because they knew God had a plan for their lives. They had faith. Those were the ones, he said, who made it. A man has hope, he can do almost anything. Hope. Do you have hope? Where does your hope come from? What is it that you have hope in? There's people here tonight, I would wager, who have lost hope. Hope in themselves, hope in God, hope that God could love them or accept them or forgive them. You just lost hope. And that makes you not want to go on. It makes you want to just give up and stop trying. Well, I've got a word for you tonight. There is hope in Jesus, so don't give up. Do not give up. I'm reminded of the story of the high school basketball coach, and they were having a terrible season. And his kids were about to give up, and he didn't want them to give up. And so he was giving them a pep talk, and he said, "Don't give up. You never quit. You keep playing until the final buzzer sounds, until the season is over. You give it all you get." He said, "Did Michael Jordan ever give up? No. Did Magic Johnson ever give up? No," they said. "Did Larry Bird ever give up? No. Did Emory McKinstry ever give up?" Silence. "Coach, who's Emory McKinstry? We don't know him." "Of course you don't know him. He gave up." "Don't give up." My word to you today is don't give up. Don't give up. And it's not because of Magic or Michael or Larry or even Emory. Because of Jesus Christ. What gives you hope? Jesus Christ gives us hope. And He gives us hope in a number of ways. We've talked today about His love, His sovereignty, His majesty, His power, His awesome love for you. There's another reason that He gives us hope, and that is the assurance of victory. The assurance of victory. There's a story about an ancient general who was encouraging his troops. They were about to march into battle, and the opposition, they were more than his army. They were a larger army, and they were better equipped and better armed, and they were known as fierce warriors. And his army was just trembling with fear, and so he marched up to his troops the day of battle, and he said, "I want to be here to encourage you. And here's why. I have here a prophetic coin. On one side, there's the image of a bear. On the other side, the image of an eagle. And when I flip this in just a moment, it's going to tell us with absolute certainty whether or not we will win. If the bear comes up, we will perish. But if the eagle comes up, we will win the victory. Absolutely certain. The coin has never failed me. It is a prophetic coin." Gentlemen, would you like to know the end of the story? Would you like to know whether or not we're going to win? And they all said, "Yes." His officers crowded around as he flipped the coin up. And they watched without breathing as it tumbled over and over and over until it finally landed on the ground. And then the officers shouted a loud hurrah. And the soldiers realized it was the eagle. Hurrah! Hurrah! And they marched into battle and they won the victory. It was only after the battle that the general showed the coin to his officers. Both sides were eagles. He rigged the game. Guess what, folks? The game is rigged. We're going to win. Jesus has rigged the game. There is an assurance of victory. It is ours. We're going to win. And that gives us hope. It gives us hope. Continuing with Revelation chapter 1, starting with verse 9. Jesus gives us the end of the story before he gives us the story. You see, Revelation is a fearsome book at times. You read it and you realize terrible things are going to happen, and they are happening, and they have happened, and they're yet to happen. But before he starts in any of that, he says, let me tell you the end of the story, children, so that when the story happens, you won't be frightened, because you're going to know how it turns out already. Here's the end of the story. We win. We win. There's an assurance of victory. And now we'll go back and tell the story. So let's take a look at how he gave them the assurance of victory. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Let's stop right there. Three things. Partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and patient endurance. Those three always go together. Folks, if you're going to the kingdom, there will be tribulation. If you're going to the kingdom, there will be tribulation. But if you will have patient endurance, you will find the victory. The kingdom, tribulation, patient endurance, they go together. I'm not a Pollyanna, pie-in-the-sky kind of guy. I'm going to tell you the truth. Rough times are ahead, but I know the end of the story. Jesus Christ is victorious, and those who are on his side will share in the victory. Patient endurance, and we will find the victory. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos was an island that they sent people to. It was a prison island, and basically the prison walls were the ocean. That's why in his description, I believe, in his description of the new earth, he said, then there is no more sea, because John must have hated the sea. Because the sea represented his prison walls. It separated him from the people he loved, the people he held dear. He hated the sea. He hated the separation. No more sea. No. I will have access to the people I love. Nothing will separate us. Nothing. We will be set free. No more separation. He was on the island of Patmos, a rocky crag of an island in the middle of nowhere. That's where he was. And he was there because of the gospel. He was arrested and sent to Patmos. He didn't die there, but he had patient endurance. And God freed him. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, there are people who argue about that phrase. And a lot of arguments. One is that he means the eschatological day of the Lord, the Lord's Day. There's some truth to that. In the Jewish mind, again, there are three things. This present age, the day of the Lord, and the age to come. This present age is filled with injustice, with oppression, with violence, and the people of God are oppressed. But the day of the Lord is coming, and that will be a cataclysmic day, a day when those who oppress God's people will be punished, and God's people will be rewarded, and that will usher in a new age, an age of peace, the age to come, a prosperity and joy and love. And so there are some who are saying, John is focusing his attention on the eschatological day of the Lord. And to some degree he is. But if he's speaking of a specific day, there's only one day in Scripture that is ever mentioned as belonging to God, and that is the Sabbath day. So I believe he was in the Spirit, taken to the eschatological day of the Lord on the Sabbath day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Don't you love that? And by the way, a loud voice like a trumpet, this is the sound of victory. And we see here, as we'll look at this description, we gradually see victory at every side. Victory. He's talking about a victorious Lord. I heard a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. A loud voice like a trumpet, victorious, bold, unafraid, conquering voice, write these things down and send them to the seven churches. There were more than seven churches in Asia. Seven is the number of the covenant. It is a perfect number. It represents all believers of all ages. These messages are for you. Just as much as they were for the people in Philadelphia and Laodicea and Thyatira and Pergamos and Ephesus, all of those people and everyone else in the ancient world, the messages were for them. The messages are for us today and for any future generation should our Lord delay His coming. This is God's message to us. Because we are His people. Those who claim the name of Christ, even though you are not perfect, and I'm going to guarantee you that as I look at this vast congregation, I know one thing about it for sure. It is filled with sinners. It's filled with imperfect people. It's filled with people who, if everyone here knew all the details about your life, you would be red with shame. And that's why I'm not telling you the details of my life. Because I'm one of you. But there is only one who is perfect, and that is Jesus Christ, and He is victorious. And that message is for you. It is for you. You don't have to be perfect to receive the message. You have to be forgiven. And when His robe of righteousness covers you, when His blood covers you, you are victorious, just as is Jesus. Write it down and send it to them, He said. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now in the holy place of the earthly sanctuary, there was seven lamps. One base, seven branches. One nation, different tribes. The perfect people of God, seven. And the branches themselves were not the light. The light is Jesus, the light of the world. They were there to hold the light. But now, the Greek tells us that this is not one base, seven branches. Seven different lampstands, because it's not just one people anymore, one race. It's all people of all races. We are lampstands. The light is Jesus Christ, our churches. We are lampstands to hold Jesus, the light of the world. He is the light of the world. But the good news is, the one who speaks is in the midst of the seven churches. That means He is here today. It means we don't do church alone. It means He's in every church, every generation, every country, every race, every tribe, every language. I've traveled the world over. You know, people worship differently in different places. I don't know if you knew that or not. There are places where I've gone and I've had worship services and I thought, my word. And yet it was a glory to God. Other places where I've been to worship and I almost fell asleep, and yet it was a glory to God. They vary from corner to corner, from place to place. It's a glory to God because Jesus Christ is in His church. Are we defective? You better believe it. Have we got problems? You better believe it. Is there political strife within the church? Hello? Yes. Is Jesus here? Yes. He is here. The church, imperfect and feeble and broken though it may be, is still the special vessel which Jesus Christ uses to shed His light abroad. We are a candlestick. We are a candlestick. Broken? Yeah. Broken. A mess? We are an ugly mess. Are we a lampstick? Yes. We're a candlestick. We're a candlestand holding Jesus, the light of the world. And Jesus is in the midst. Turn the seven golden lampstands, verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. That's an interesting phrase, an interesting turn. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Son of man. phrase borrowed primarily from Daniel that Jesus used to describe himself, his favorite term for himself, his favorite title for himself, Son of Man, Son of God, Son of Man. He identified with us, fully God, yes, every bit God, but also every bit man. He came to redeem you, to identify with you, to walk in your shoes, to experience what you experience, to receive the temptations that you receive, and yet to be victorious, to be your substitute, to take on your punishment, and to win your salvation. He's the Son of Man. And that's who John is now turning and looking and seeing. He's seeing the Son of Man in the midst of the candlesticks, clothed with a long robe. The long robe is probably the priestly garments, but certainly it is a garment of authority, because those in authority, kings, priests, wore robes that were long. If you were working in the field, the long robe was not a good idea. Not a good idea. It was a shorter robe. But those in authority, not the laborers, those in authority wore a long robe all the way down to the floor. Jesus is authority. He is the ultimate authority. He is the king. He is the priest. He is your sovereign. He was wearing that, but he also had a golden sash, which is the symbol of victory. Jesus Christ, victorious. He's won the battle. It's over. The war's done. It's all done but the skirmishes. There can be no doubt about the conclusion. He's wearing the golden sash around his chest. His hairs were on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Words fail him. But again, this is a symbol of his authority and his victory. His eyes were like a flame of fire, just beaming. Like his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. You've been to Niagara? Can't hear yourself think. That's the voice of Jesus. The voice of victory. A voice of confidence. A voice of authority, because Jesus Christ is King. He is Lord over all. His voice was like many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Victory, conquering wherever he goes. Even his words do battle. He doesn't have to hit anybody. He says the word and it's done. He doesn't have to be good with a sword. His word is enough. His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. You can't look at it. You can't look at it. Even the angels who minister in his presence. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, that worship service there? The sinless angels, the seraphims who are ministering in his presence, have six wings. With two they cover their feet, the symbol of their creatureliness. They are created beings. They cover that in the presence of Almighty God. With two they fly to do his bidding, but with two wings they cover their faces, because even sinless beings do not look upon the face of Almighty God. Even sinless beings, you cannot look at him. Remember Moses, he wanted to see God's face. I want to know you. It was not just a curiosity of what he looked like. He wanted to know him intimately, to have face-to-face communication with God. And God said, you can't see my face. It'll kill you. But the best I can do is I can hide you in a cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you. And as I pass by, I'll tell you who I am. And then I'll let you see my back. That's cool enough. To see God's back? Moses saw God's back. Exodus 33 and 34. And after he saw God's back, he went down to the children of Israel, and the children of Israel said, your face is too bright, put a sack over it. Put a sack over it, Moses. We can't stand in your presence. And he was not the glory of God. It's just reflecting the glory of God's back. Imagine his face. Imagine his face. Sinless angels cover their faces and sing, holy, holy, holy in the presence of God. That's our Lord. Don't take him lightly. Give him honor and glory and power and strength. Give him worship. In his right, he held seven stars. Those seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. We'll find out later. Mouth seven, a sharp two-edged sword. His face like sun. Now, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Remember Isaiah 6 again, when Isaiah saw the mighty God high and lifted up? in his tabernacle, what did he do? He fell to his face. He fell on his face and he cried, "Woe is me. I'm an unclean man, a man with unclean lips in the midst of an unclean people. I'm going to come apart." He pronounced the prophetic woe upon himself. Woe unto Babylon? No, woe unto me. Woe unto me. And that's what John does. When you see Almighty God, you understand something. You understand that He is God and you are not. There's only one God and it's not you. I hope that's not a newsflash. God really is God. He's not just trying out for the job. He's got it. And when you see Him high and lifted up, your response is always, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner." My job as a preacher is not to point out sin in your life. My job as a preacher is to point you to Jesus, and He'll show you the sin. He'll show you the sin. What I think is a sin may just be something that's an oddity with you, not a sin. I may mess it all up, but He never does. He'll show you what's wrong. Not my job to point it out. My job is to point you to the solution for your sin. The one who will show you your sin, but also show you the resolution for that sin, and that is Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb covers you. You are redeemed. And John fell on his face as though he were dead, but he, Jesus, laid his right hand on me. His right hand, the hand of acceptance, the hand of warmth, the hand of fellowship, the hand of brotherhood. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not." Literally in the Greek, "Stop being afraid." The most frequently repeated negative command of Scripture is, "Fear not." Fear not. If you go to church, if you go to a religious meeting as a believer and you walk away filled with fear and dread, you did not see the Spirit of the Lord there. Because Jesus said, "I have not given you a spirit of fear." Jesus gives hope. Jesus gives peace. Jesus gives confidence and assurance, not in yourself, in Him. When you go to a meeting where the Spirit of the Lord is, you come out raising your hands saying, "Glory be to God, I've been redeemed. He's given me hope." If you walk out fearful, you didn't see Jesus. You didn't see Him. "Stop being afraid," He said. "Fear not." Why? Now He gives us the reasons that we have no fear. And the reasons not to have fear has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus. The resolution to your fear is not self-confidence. Forget self-confidence. It's overrated. Because you're not all that good. The reason for confidence is Jesus Christ. The reason to stop being afraid is Jesus Christ. Because He's on your side, you're on His side, and He wins. And if He wins, you win. So look at the reasons for not being afraid that John gives that Jesus gives to John. "Fear not, because I am," takes you back to Moses burning bush, doesn't it? "I am the first and the last." That means I've always been here and I will always be here. Eternity past, eternity future, the eternal present. I am here now. I am the first and the last and the living one. Hey, you don't worship a dead God. You don't worship a dead prophet. You can go find Muhammad's tomb, Confucius' tomb. They're in it. You go to Jesus' tomb, it's empty. You can walk through it. Why? He's alive! "I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." I've got the keys for the last great enemy. I've already beaten him. I've got the keys. I have the keys to death. Fear not death. I have the keys. Fear not the grave. I have the keys. I've been a hospital and hospice chaplain, and I've attended over 500 deaths, and I want you to know people do not die alike. Those who live with fear die with fear. Those who live with hope die with hope. They die with hope. It is a blessed event to be at the side of a saint who falls asleep in Jesus with full confidence of the resurrection. There is no fear. It's good night. I'll see you in the morning. There's no fear in sleep because morning is coming. The morning is coming. Good night. I'll see you in the morning. I've witnessed that, and let me tell you, it's a holy moment. It's a holy moment. Good night. Morning is coming. I have the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Seven lampstands are the seven churches. That means I am in the midst of my church. My angels are watching over, and they're in my hand. They take my orders because I am the conquering king. There is no fear, for Jesus is king. Jesus has won the victory. He's won your salvation. Jesus has won, therefore you have hope. There's no reason to give up. There's no reason to lose hope. And yet so many people do. I believe our job as Christians is to point people who have lost hope to the source of hope, Jesus Christ. Years ago, I used to teach school at a boarding school. When we first started ministry, Gail and I, one of the first jobs we took was teaching Bible in the Rio Grande Valley of Texas. Now, the Rio Grande Valley of Texas is about as opposite of Canada as you can get. I told you in Dallas, Dallas was not hell, but you could see hell from there. Well, the valley may be hell. It's just that hot and that humid. It's about the school was about 6 miles from Mexico and about 40 miles up the Rio Grande River from the Gulf of Mexico. And you talk about hot. I lived down there and I did not own a jacket. I had a light windbreaker, and that's all I needed. And Canadians wouldn't need that. When it comes to cold, you guys are tough. Comes to hot, I'll take you anytime. That's why I'm not a hellfire and brimstone. You can't scare a Texan with hell. It's St. August. And survived. Well, I taught school down there. And we had this kid come to that school. His name was Billy. And Billy was about as shy and awkward and backwards as you can get. And Billy would not talk. That's how shy he was. You could not get him to talk. And I tried to get Billy to talk, and I'd ask him a question that was an open-ended question, and somehow he answered it with a grunt or a one-word answer. How he did that, I don't know. I could not get Billy to talk, and he would just look down all the time, always looking down, always shy. And you would miss Billy because he just never said anything. He was just not remarkable in the least. And after the first semester, the kids went home for Christmas break, and then they came back, and quite frankly, Billy didn't come back, and it was a few weeks before I missed him. Because Billy didn't talk, and so him not talking meant he was there, we thought. So I called around and found out that Billy just had not chosen to come back. He'd actually joined the Navy. Okay. We finished school, and years passed, and now I was a pastor, and in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. Years gone by. I get a phone call from a woman who identifies herself as Billy's mom, and I don't know who Billy is. I can't remember. She said, you taught him down in the Rio Grande Valley of Texas at Valley Grande Academy, and I'm pulling out annuals as I'm trying to talk to this woman on the phone and figure out who Billy is. I'm looking around trying to find his picture. And she said, Billy joined the Navy after he left school there, and he learned to cook. And, well, he lives in your area, and his daughter is sick, and she's in the hospital, and she's supposed to die. They think she's going to die. Would you go visit Billy? Because he doesn't have a pastor. He's not been in church in forever. And he says that when he was at Valley Grande Academy, you were his best friend. Seriously? He hadn't said six words to me. and I was his best friend? Well, bless his heart. I'm going to go visit that boy. So I did. And I looked through the annual hoping that Billy had not changed much, because, you know, some of these kids who they go to academy, they look one way, and when they're adults, they no longer have hair and their belly's no longer flat. And it's hard to recognize them. Bet you don't recognize me. I bet you're right. I was just praying that Billy looked something like the old Billy. I got to the waiting room where he was supposed to be, and I looked around. And I saw a group of people there, and I saw over in one corner a man with his face buried in his hands. And I said, "Billy?" And he looked up and nodded, and I went over and I sat down next to him. And I asked him about his daughter, but some things don't change. Billy still did not talk. And I could not get information from Billy. I got grunts, I got single word answers, and I didn't get much from him. And I tried my best to pull information from Billy and to comfort him, and I didn't know what to do. And eventually, a woman walked in and introduced herself as Billy's wife. Billy got married. How did that happen? She must have asked him, is all I can figure. Because that boy would not ask. Billy, there's hope for everyone. Billy got married. And she talked. Oh my, did she talk. Billy was made for her. He didn't have to talk. She talked and talked. And she talked like crazy. And she told me that their daughter was at the point of death, and that the doctors didn't think she would live, and that Billy had learned to cook in the Navy, and that he'd lost his job, and they were out of work, and finances were hard, and now his girl, and he hadn't been to church in it forever. And so I asked if I could go in and pray for the girl, and they said yes, and I went in and anointed her. And I came back out, and Billy's wife had to leave, and I hated to see her go, because now it was just me and Billy. And every day I'd visit with Billy, and every day I'd talk to him and not know what to say. Until one day, we were sitting with our backs to the door, and I heard someone walk down the hall. Billy didn't hear them coming, but I heard. And the door to the waiting room was closed, and when they came, they hit the door hard, and when they did, it frightened Billy, because he didn't hear them coming. I heard them coming, but Billy didn't, and Billy's eyes got wide open with excitement, and his arms and legs went like this, and when he did that, I knew what I could do for Billy. I'd seen those eyes before. Here's where I saw them. I saw them at the birth of our oldest daughter. We did Lamaze. That's where the daddy's important. Because you have to time things and coach and things like that. And you have to teach your wife how to breathe, because evidently women forget how to breathe during childbirth. So, you know, I was coaching her. Come on, you can do this. No, I can't. No, she didn't do that, but it's a good story anyway. But so I'm coaching, and finally the doctor says, "There's the head." And the nurse says, "Oh, that's beautiful." And I look up in this little mirror. I think they got off the side of a Volkswagen. And I saw what looked to me to be a mud ball. And I said, "That's beautiful." You say strange things in a delivery room. And finally, our daughter was born, and the doctor took her, and he cut the cord, and he was getting stuff out of her mouth and her nose, and she cried. And it was the first and last time I ever enjoyed hearing that. And then he handed her off to the pediatrician, and in order to do so, he had to lift up and come back down. But it was on the coming down that my daughter thought she was being dropped, and she went like this, and those were Billy's eyes. You think about her life till then. It was close, and it was dark, and she could hear her mother's voice, hear the food swishing around her head as it digested, and it was warm, and now they thrust her through this narrow passageway, and it was painful, and thrust into this nothingness, and it was cold and bright, and they dropped her. At least she thought they did. Her world had come apart, and that was Billy. He had no more world. He had no more hope. And so when I saw his eyes, I hugged him and I held him. And every day I told him the story of a son whose father loved him, whose father adored him and gave him gifts. But the son The son didn't value the relationship with the father, so he went to a far country and he used up all the goods. And what he didn't know is that as long as he stayed with the father, the gifts would keep coming. But when he left, the gifts would run out, and the gifts ran out. And eventually he came home and the father welcomed him home. I told him that story in different ways every day, to know that there was hope that the father would take him back. God worked a miracle and his daughter got better. Left the hospital. And then I lost track of Billy. A few weeks later, I got a phone call. It's Billy's wife. Billy had found a job in another city. They moved the family. The daughter was wonderful. She was well, healthy. Doctors couldn't explain it. And she said, "We're going to church now. And we're active in the church. Billy's active, evidently doing things where you don't have to talk. I don't know. My guess. I don't know what that would be, but he's doing it. Mowing the yard, I guess. I don't know. But he's not talking. And thank you, Pastor Tucker, for being here and for encouraging us and on and on. And oh, by the way, Billy's here and he wants to talk to you." "Oh, yeah? This I gotta hear. Put him on." And I hear heavy breathing. And I know it's Billy. "Billy, buddy, is that you? Come on, man, talk to me. Say something, Billy. You can do it. Say something, buddy." "Well, thanks." Click. Billy today has hope. Because if you got hope, you can endure anything. And the job of the church was to point him to the source of hope. We came alongside him in time of crisis, pointed him to hope. Dearly beloved, Jesus Christ gives you hope. The victory has been won. Patiently endure, and he will take you home because he will not let your hope go to waste. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, today we claim the hope that is found only in you. We claim the victory that is won by your hand, by your sacrifice on Calvary's tree. We claim it today, Lord. And now, Lord, we pray that you would change us and make us a people who can do your bidding. Change us from the inside out, Lord. But let us live day by day with hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We hope in you, for we pray it in your name. Amen.